All right, so if you were here with us last week, you'll know that we ended our study at the end of Hebrews chapter 4 with the author's thought that we can enter into what he calls God's rest, the idea that God has made promises to us, that he intends to keep those promises because he has sworn to himself that he's good for his word and that the purpose of God's creating man is to have a relationship with us, to enjoy his presence in our lives. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you something. He wants to give you himself. And that's a real cool thing. And the last part of this whole passage in chapter 4 that we were talking about had to do with Jesus Christ and how he is the agent through whom God delivers his promises to bless humanity. And that he exists, as the author says, as a faithful high priest concerning the things of God. And that as a high priest, it says that he has paved the way so that we can enter into the presence of God with confidence that we can find grace to help in time of need. Right from the hand of God himself because of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, our author is going to basically segue off of the way that he ends chapter 4 and is going to be talking about this idea of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And some of us may be familiar with the notion that the Bible teaches and that Jesus himself certainly taught that he is involved in all the imagery that relates to the so-called sacrificial system, because he is, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We look to the cross and we realize, well, here he's laid down his life so that we could come into the presence of God. He is our sacrifice. And that is true. But there is this additional point also made, and which will have a great deal of significance for us, actually, as we get into this study. Certainly tonight, but also next week, to realize that not only is Jesus Christ God's final and only sacrifice for the sins of humanity, but he is also, Jesus Christ is the high priest who offers up that sacrifice. And there's a lot at stake in that discussion. We want to just pick it up starting in chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, "Every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of the obligation to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." And so now our author just wants to bring us right back to the kind of, what is priesthood 101? Which would probably be helpful for a lot of us here tonight. And so we're left with this idea that God is interested in this idea of offering sacrifices for sin. And that's very important to him. And in fact, when we look to the pages of the scripture, we find that this is really a central driving idea, that in essence to understand Christianity is to understand what the whole idea of sacrifice represents. And the bottom line is that the Bible affirms that you need a priest. You need a priest. And the reason that you need a priest is because we need to have somebody who will intercede on our behalf before God on the basis of this principle called substitution. And so basically the idea that we need a priest presumes something about us, and it presumes something about God. And that what it presumes about both is a very unfortunate situation. Namely, that the Bible teaches, and I think one of the best places that this is just clearly laid out, is in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2, where Isaiah says that your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. And so there's this idea of separation between humanity and God. that were born into this world not as God designed to have to be in relationship with him, but we're really in an unnatural situation. That the world is fallen. That is to say that the world is not as God intended, because God gave his personal creation, his personal creatures, that you and me, human beings, free will. And it is possible to use our will to resist God himself. And the story of the Bible, of course, is that that's exactly what we've done with that will. Each of us have gone our own way, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. We're just like sheep. We've followed after our own longings, our own interests, even when that excludes the will and purpose for God in our lives. Now, but God, see, doesn't just stand back and say, well, isn't that interesting? Look at them just like sheep walking off a cliff. For him, the situation is much more dire than that, because God created us as beings who are dependent upon him, that we're not sufficient within ourselves. And when we try to look to ourselves as the basis for our own meaning in life, our own moral authority, these kinds of things, we're going to find ourselves diametrically opposed to the way that God made us, directly opposed to God's will for our lives, and there are real consequences that occur when we resist God. And the consequence from Genesis chapter 3 on through the present day is what the Bible calls death, separation from God. We stand under the sentence of physical death, because of the corrupt state that we have fallen into as a humanity. And ultimately, that physical death is a sign that there's something even more important at stake, which is that spiritually, that part of you and I that lives on forever will live on forever unreconciled to God. And so that's the way it is, because God is a holy God, a perfectly righteous God. He does not have the capacity, without compromising who he is, to simply turn a blind eye to our sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And the consequences of sin, it says, is death. Now, that said, God is also a God of love. And God desires for all people to come into a relationship with him. That's his plan and his purpose for our lives, is to know us even though we are lost and we have gone our own way. And so he has provided what we call here a priest to deal with that problem. And the priest is sort of a go-between. And the passage makes it clear that the priest needs to be a man, one who can identify with us, but more than a man with a mission, a man who stands in the imagery of the Old Testament, and first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. He takes these animals, and the animal hasn't done anything wrong. It's just, fluffy little lamb or whatever. And in a symbolic way, and a ritual that is acted out every year in the so-called Day of Atonement, that priest will confer his own guilt and the guilt of the people onto this animal, and then take the animal and slaughter it, sacrifice it, take its blood into the presence of God. And in this way, demonstrate, again, symbolically, that there has been a death, the death of an innocent substituting for the guilty. And that because this death has taken place, that the sentence that God's justice demands has occurred, then it is possible for those who are guilty, but who have transferred their guilt onto the innocent, to actually be forgiven and to have a relationship with God. And that's the picture of what the whole Old Testament's temple is all about, and that's the function that the priests serve. Now, that basic framework in mind, he says that the high priest is appointed. That is to say that you don't just decide, as in some traditions today, you know, when I grow up, I want to be a priest. Actually, fewer and fewer people think that way. But in any event, we tend to think of a priest as some sort of occupation that you sign up for. But that's not the way it is. And in verse 4, it says that no one takes the honor to himself to be a priest, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so let's unpack this for just a minute here. He's saying that we don't volunteer for the priesthood, but the priesthood is something that comes to us. And in the Old Testament, the priests were always chosen by God. And they were chosen from the line of Aaron, as the author points out here in verse 4. And that Aaron was in this tribe. There are 12 tribes in Israel, and one of those tribes is the tribe of the Levites. And Aaron was the first priest of the tribe of the Levites. And these are the only ones who were authorized by God then to be this intercessor between humanity and God. And they're the only ones who could offer up sacrifices, and God was very fastidious about this. And so the Levitical priesthoods, as it is called because of the tribal name, has all kinds of rituals involved with what it means to present a true sacrifice to God. And you can read about this in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. If you're having difficulty, as many of us do, in sleeping at night, I would commend to you the reading of Leviticus. There are some really interesting things in there, but it is overwhelming in detail. And it'll put you right to sleep. But the point is that nobody other than God's authorized priest has the capacity to get in there and to offer up this sacrifice. And God's very intent about this. But now we've got a real problem on our hands. And I want us to think about this tonight, because this is really what the framework of the whole passage is all about. We've talked about Jesus Christ being King Messiah, and that's not a problem. You know, he's from the tribe of Judah. Judah is where the kings come from, and so forth. But now our author has been urging that not only is Jesus King Messiah, but he is also our faithful high priest. Now, and there's a problem here. Several weeks ago, somebody, and I can't remember who, asked me in our discussion time afterwards, had I ever read the Da Vinci Code, in which I had to sorrowfully admit that I had not. But I've corrected that problem, and I've read that book. And so if anybody wants to talk about it, we can have a discussion about it, hopefully way after things are cooled down around here tonight. It's not worth that much more. In any way, the point about the book is that the author is writing this alternative understanding of the nature and the origin of Christianity. And he spills out this case, which, if you don't know very many details, sounds very plausible. And I won't give away the story in case you want to read the book. But he does make this point. He says, he talks about Jesus' claims to being the king and Mary Magdalene's claim to being the queen of Israel, based, he says, on their membership in the tribe of Benjamin. And so I remember reading that. I thought I must have misread it. I read the same paragraph several times and decided I had read it right. And then I went on, and he makes the same point again and again. And I realized, however plausible in the minds of some people this conspiracy theory is, it is absolutely running counter to the unmistakable claims of the New and the Old Testament that kings can only come not from the tribe of Benjamin, but from the tribe of Judah, which puts the whole thesis of his book in the realm of the absolutely, completely implausible. Okay? Are you with me? The question is the contention of the early church that Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest in the same category as the Da Vinci Code, making, as it does, an assertion about Christ that runs counter to what God has said about priests all along? Where should priests be from? The tribe of Levi. the tribe of Judah. And so how could he be both king and high priest at the same time? That is our question. For us, maybe an interesting exercise to think about this for the Jews of the first century who were coming to belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is not some academic discussion. For them, everything held in the balance, as it should for us, really. That we are being called upon to entrust ourselves wholly to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now the question is he even authorized to make that sacrifice before God? Because if he's not, the sacrifice doesn't matter. We have no assurances that the death that he died was sufficient to take away our sins. And so there's a lot at stake in this. And so our author goes to this problem. And he begins to look at how we deal with this idea of Messiah being both king and priest. And of course, he's dealing with a knowledgeable Jewish audience. And so he must appeal not to what Jesus taught, not to what Christians in his day were teaching, but what does the scriptures of the Old Testament teach about King Messiah and the relationship of Messiah to the high priesthood? Okay, are you with me? Let's dive in. He says, and this is in Hebrews 5, verse 5. He says, so also Christ not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, and then here he's talking about Christ, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the gist of his argument. And it's a weird argument. Yes, Jesus is a priest, not part of the family of the Levites in that sense, but part of a different order, he says, the order of Melchizedek. And so the whole argument that our author has hinges upon our understanding of this guy Melchizedek and what his priestly function was and what the relationship between that and Messiah is. And so the New Testament being written in the first century, that's 2,000 years from us, but 2,000 years before that, this is where we have the one and only reference to the narrative of this guy Melchizedek. There's just, it occurs in one place only in the Old Testament's narrative, in its history. And it's here in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. And the context of this is that Abraham, who's like the first Jewish person, and his wife Sarah, and the family that comes out and becomes Israel, this is before even that takes place. They have entered into the land that God promised them, and they're beginning to kind of fan out. And one of Abraham's family members, his nephew Lot, lives in the city called Sodom. And Sodom gets attacked by another petty king with his little army. And they loot the city, and they take the people off in as prisoners. And Abraham hears about this, and he's like, oh, man. That's really bad news because my nephew is one of them. So he gets some of his buddies together and they go out and they get their swords and they go out and they do battle against these guys who have ripped off the city of Sodom. And so they win the battle, and it says, starting in verse 17 here in Genesis 14, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Shelemendar and the kings with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now it says he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed by Abram of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And it says that Abraham then gave him a tenth of all. And so here we are introduced. This is 600 years before Aaron was born, before there were any Levitical priests at all. And at this earlier stage of the game, at the very beginning of the Jewish nation, Abraham encounters this man called Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and was also a priest of the Most High God. And so apparently there is an order, as it were, of priests, of which Melchizedek is a member, who were authentic, bona fide, real priests of the Most High God. That's the language used in the Old Testament for God himself, the God of the Bible. And clearly the text recognizes the importance of this man, that he blessed Abraham. And in Old Testament context, this is a very important piece. Who blesses who? Who has the authority to bless the other? Blessing always follows the lines of authority, which means it usually goes from the oldest to the youngest. And so at the end of their lives, these patriarchs of the Old Testament would bless their sons. They would pronounce a blessing because they have the authority to do that. And they'd say, all this stuff that I've accumulated over the course of my life, that's for you. I give that to you. So I bless you in that way. And so that means then that Abraham is standing in a level of authority under this man. But let's think about that just for a minute, because who is Abraham? Abraham is the greatest man in the Bible. Well, in the Old Testament. Everything flows out of Abraham. The nation, there wouldn't even be a tribe of Levi to be priests if it wasn't for Abraham. Abraham had a stature second to none in the Old Testament. And yet he is looking to this man, this priest, and it says that he gave him a tenth of all the booty that he collected. He tithed to him. He recognized this man's authority over him, and that's why he delivered up this gift of 10% of the proceeds to the priest. Very interesting. Very interesting. And so there is a priesthood besides Aaron's line, and that part I think is really clear. And further, that there is a priesthood of the Most High God that Abraham himself recognized before the Levitical priests, and that the authority of Melchizedek is greater than the authority of Abraham himself. And that's where we are so far. It's interesting. But how could this be the end of the story? I mean, in this narrative, where does it say anything about the Messiah? Where does it say anything about what the Messiah would come to do? It's just not there. And so as interesting as it is, it's not really very persuasive at all, is it? I'm not ready to close my Bible and go home. And we might ask too, how does this priesthood of Melchizedek even relate to God's law that mandates the Levitical priesthood to begin with? So these are some important questions that come out of that. Just one place this guy is mentioned in terms of what he's about in the Old Testament. Just this one encounter with Abraham, 2000 BC. But we go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 6, and we are guided, as we have for many weeks through our study, of the fact that the author of Hebrews is going back to the Psalms that are really a commentary on the Old Testament, authoritative Jewish scripture, and from them is beginning to find the pieces that point unambiguously and uniquely to the Jesus Christ as God's only Messiah. And he cites Psalm 110 in verse 4 that says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek. Now, this is David writing 1,000 years before Christ and 1,000 years after this incident with Abraham. And so we need to get the context. This is Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Yahweh says to my Adonai, literally. God speaks to my master. See what he's saying there. Well, who is David's master? David was an absolute monarch. David had no master. And this is why Jews universally, both in ancient times and today, look at Psalm 110 to realize that who David is referring to when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord refers to the Messiah that would come forth from him." And of course, that's what the psalm goes on to say. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord," he says, "will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Well, there's King Messiah. And then in the very next verse, we find this. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," and who is the you? The Messiah, "will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Boom! Think about this. Think about this. There's only one recognized priesthood, and that's from Aaron, based upon the law. But David, writing 1,000 years before Christ, goes back to this narrative in Genesis 14. And as a prophet speaking on behalf of God, realizes that the Messiah of whom he is predicting, will also occupy the place of the high priest according to the same order as this old guy Melchizedek. Well, this is really pretty amazing. We find from David's mouth that it was God's plan all along that his Messiah would be a priest, but not a priest according to the tribe of Levi, but according to this earlier order, the order of Melchizedek. So on the surface of it, look, it seems as though God's contradicted himself. He's painted himself into a corner. The Messiah has to be from the tribe of Judah because he's a king, but he's also a priest, which seems to indicate that he has to be from the tribe of Levi. And without David in Psalm 110 making this point, there is no way to resolve that contradiction. But he does. And he speaks prophetically about the coming Messiah, the king priest. I find that very exciting. I find that, you know, the more you read through the Bible, the more you see the intended unity of the Bible's message. I mean, it's not like the author of Hebrews could sit down and decide with David, who lived 1,000 years before him, to redefine a story that happened 2,000 years before him. Let's just kind of spin a tale. It's not like that at all. These are men separated each by 1,000 years. And yet when you bring together the two things that we know about this priest Melchizedek, we are left inescapably with the conclusion, based on the authority of God's word 1,000 years before the time of Christ, his Messiah would be a priest according to this non-Levitical order, the order of Melchizedek. Fascinating. That's real interesting. We could also read, although the author of Hebrews doesn't go into it, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, where he's talking about the Messiah, who he refers to as the branch of God, the branch of Yahweh. It's a messianic term that Zechariah uses, that Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah 23, and Isaiah uses, and it's all over the place. There's no dispute about this. He says that when he, the Messiah, will bear honor and sit and rule on his throne. That's a description of King Messiah. But then he says, thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So Zechariah, now writing towards the close of the Old Testament at about 400 BC, is making the same observation, that King Messiah will also be priest Messiah. Both of these things are true. And so we can see how God was at work over thousands of years to produce the unique Son of God, who is both king and priest. Remarkable. You can't just make this stuff up. It's not like a Da Vinci Code conspiracy theory. It was all there for all to read all along. He's not reading meaning into these passages. He's reading the meaning of Genesis 14 right from the Old Testament's understanding of it itself. Who was this guy then, this Melchizedek, of which we seem to know so little? Well, we've picked up some hints based upon what we've seen in the narrative. But our author will go on in chapter 7 to discuss Melchizedek. And we need to follow him in that discussion. We can't just leave things where they're dangling right now. At the end of chapter 5, the author tells us, considering Melchizedek, this is verse 11, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. In other words, so he had to say some other things about how they hear. And so there's a big parentheses in chapter 6, which we'll get to next week. And then in chapter 7, he goes right back to this guy Melchizedek. And he talks about who he is. And it says in verse 1, Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth of the spoils, which this is all stuff we've read, was, it says, by translation, in other words, what does his name mean? It means king of righteousness. And king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. Just as Psalm 110 verse 4 says, that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he goes back and he says, this Melchizedek was no normal dude. He just kind of out of nowhere showed up on the history's theater. No genealogy. You know, important people have genealogies. We have to know where they're from, who their daddy was. Now, Melchizedek, he shows up out of nowhere. No beginning of days or end of life. And who is this guy? He's the king of righteousness. That's very interesting. That's what Melchizedek means, literally, king of righteousness. And so in the Old Testament era, as is sometimes even true today, names really mean a lot. Names describe who this person is, what they're about, what they do. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem. This is where the Hebrews get the word shalom. You know what shalom means? Shalom means peace. So he is king of righteousness and king of peace. And so, you know, given that he just has superiority to Abraham, that he comes out of nowhere without genealogical explanation, that he has the stature that he does, that he is a priest forever, according to Psalm 110. Some people have thought, well, maybe this is Jesus Christ himself prior to his incarnation. Well, I don't know.
I think that is possible, but we don't know for sure one way or the other. We really can't say. But what we can say is that the priesthood of Christ is an extension of, is a manifestation of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so let's put it together and figure out what does all of this really mean. 2 points I want to get into here as we kind of close things up. The first is that the priesthood of Messiah means, according to the argument that we're going to see in just a second here from Hebrews 7, an end to the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood based upon the Old Testament law of Moses that takes this one tribe to be the high priests that intercede on man's behalf before God. And so we pick it up in verse 11. And here it says that if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood, this idea of going to the temple and offering up these animals and stuff like that, was really effective, really got the job done in terms of reconciling people with God, says parenthetically, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there then for a priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated to the order of Aaron? That's a very good question. Think about it. If it's clear from the Old Testament itself that the Messiah would come to be a priest but not a Levitical priest, what does that say about the usefulness, the effectiveness of these priests from the tribe of Levi? It demonstrates that it was never God's intent that the job would merely end with this order of priests, with the tribe of Levi as their priests. He goes on and he says in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former command because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law, he says, didn't make anything perfect. And now let's think about this. Human priesthood, what is its purpose? The purpose is to be a picture of what God himself would do. The process of offering up animals in the sanctuary that symbolically represents the presence of God, the animal that symbolically represents the innocent substitute that would take upon itself the guilt of the people, by a priest who is just as fallible as anybody else, has no more privileged stature before God than any other sinful human being. It was all a picture of what God would accomplish himself through King Messiah. It's the blueprint, not the house. See? The shadow is the law. It gives the picture of what is the predicament of humanity and what has to happen for man to be reconciled back to God. But why would we think that the blood of some amoral animal who doesn't even know what moral guilt is could possibly be an effective substitute for the guilt of sinful human beings like you and me? Even the Old Testament makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats is not going to get you in with God. That's Psalm 103. That's Psalm 51. It's just all over the Old Testament. It's all a symbolic act to prepare the minds of people to understand the significance of Messiah when he comes. And so once he's come, it says in verse 12, when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And so now we're getting into something very important in terms of what are the implications of Jesus Christ being God's high priest. What it means is, what he says, when a priesthood is changed, when the Levitical foreshadowing comes to its completion through the real high priest, Jesus Christ, God's Son, then it means that the whole concept of law itself has to change. In other words, what he's saying is, the law of the Old Testament Exodus chapter 20 through the end, the whole book of Leviticus, the whole book of Deuteronomy, parts of the book of Numbers, 613 laws that govern every important aspect of Israel's living, and which also shows the moral character of God and how far short man falls in living according to that standard. The law exists to show us you have a problem. You're not like God. You can't just strut into the presence of God as though you got it all together. And the law tells you that. The law condemns you. But the law can't make you better. See? So what our author is saying is that just as the priesthood of Christ makes obsolete the Levitical priesthood, so too with it, because it's all part of the same contract, the whole law goes out with it. If you alter one point of a contract, the whole law has to be set aside, doesn't it? When you sign a contract for employment that says, you know, we're going to give you, this kind of salary and those kind of benefits, and you're expected to do these things, and you show up with a paycheck that's half of what your employer on paper told you, what does that render the contract? Null and void. I'm not going to labor under that. You changed the rules. And so this is what the author of Hebrews is saying, is that as God has brought his Messiah, his high priest, into the world stage, he has replaced not only the Levitical priesthood's role, but even the whole law no longer functions for man. That our approach to God now fundamentally changes on the basis of a new priesthood. We don't approach God on the basis of how am I doing according to the standard of his law. Now, it's different. And what does he say at the end of verse 19? He says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then he goes on to explain it in verses 24 and 25. It says that he abides forever, just as Psalm 110 said, holding his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our author says there's a better way. A better way. And that better way comes through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's better because it's permanent. It's forever. It's always. We don't have to wonder, did my priest get the job done? Did he get God's ear? Was the sacrifice acceptable? We can know that it was acceptable because it was God's own Son who was both the sacrifice and the priest who offered the sacrifice. The priesthood of Messiah means constant intercession on your behalf to God. Jesus Christ, in his role as your high priest, is sitting in the presence of God, and he's saying, I am their defense. I am their substitute. In me, there is no issue between God and them. In Christ, sin is never a barrier. And I love the way that Matthew describes at the end of the crucifixion narrative that the curtain in the Holy of Holies in God's temple that separated the symbolic presence of God from where everyone else could be was ripped in half. Now, all people have the ability to enter into the presence of God, no matter what you've done, because we have a priest who perpetually advocates on our behalf. Well, this is great news. This is terrific news. It means, and he again, he says, to draw near to God through Christ. That's God's intent. God wants to be near you. God loves you. God would not trivialize himself by somehow thinking that some animal is going to, and some kind of ritual concerning an animal is going to straighten things out between ourselves and God. That's why it says that God loved the world so much that he sent his own son into the world to die as our sacrifice, to live on forever as our intercessor between ourselves and God, because God loves you and God wants you to be near to him. God wants a relationship with you. What does it mean? If you're here tonight and you are just maybe getting exposed to what this whole Christian thing is, maybe you've got some images from your religious past or whatever and so forth. But really, in the nutshell, what does it come down to? It comes down to this, that Jesus Christ died the death that you deserve. That all of your guilt was placed upon him. And now he is just asking you on the authority of his sacrifice to now choose to draw near to God. Five times the author of Hebrews turns to his audience on the basis of what Christ has done. He says, now you draw near. And what that means is you receive that gift that God has for you. The death of Christ will be of no benefit to you if you don't say, yes, I want that death to count for me. I rely upon, I stand on, I trust in what Christ has done in the cross as my sole basis of how I will stand before God. Any other way says I do it on my own. I'll stand before God on the basis of my own merits. Don't do that. It's not good enough. The grace of God is a gift. He wants to give you the gift of reconciliation with him. He wants to come alive within you through his Spirit. It will cost you nothing. Yet, just to come before him and say, I know I need an intercessor. I know that I'm guilty. I understand that what you're offering me deals with my problem of sin, not what I did last year, what I'm doing today, but also what I'll do in the future, the finished work of Christ for all of my sin, because he perpetually and permanently intercedes on our behalf. That's really good news. We're here tonight. Many of us as believers in Jesus Christ, and the idea of grace is not something new to us. But the application of this passage is very much relevant to our lives. Why not trust Christ to transform your faults, your sins, into a real opportunity to grow in him? So we stand on the basis of Christ's work in a completely different relationship to our own sinfulness. Sin produces guilt. Sin is disqualifying. Sin says, I'm not acceptable. Sin says, I'm not worthy. And of course, all those things are true, but they've been wiped away by Christ. And so when God pulls the veil back and helps us to see, yes, I really am a sinful man, really do have some issues, where I stand in relationship to that sin is now very different. I don't have to fear God's punitive anger. Oh, God, I can't believe you did that. I'm going to get you for that. I'm going to cause something bad to happen to you because you did that. That's religious superstition. That's not biblical teaching. Instead, when we begin to come to terms with the fact that, yeah, there are some things in my life that, while God has forgiven, are very real, how do I respond to these things? Well, not as though they are a barrier between myself and God, That's already been paid for. But now God, in his graciousness and mercy, has allowed me to see my sinfulness for what it is, so that I can turn from that. What the Bible calls repent. I can change my mind about this thing. I can learn to trust in him in a new and deeper way in my life. I don't have to fear sin. I might, in fact, even value people in my life who are bold enough to point it out to me. How's that for a radical thought? Well, under the law, that's pretty threatening. And maybe that's one way we can tell whether we're really operating under the law. People point out that we've got some problems, and what do we do? Oh, yeah, well, who are you to say that to me? This type of thing. Defensive, self-justifying. Under grace, it's like, wow, thanks. Is there more? Bring it on. I'm not afraid to stand up before people to say I'm a knucklehead, I'm a sinner, I make mistakes all the time. Under grace, I can say, I want to see these things because I know that God has a better plan for me. And I'm not going to see that as long as I'm locked up in this whole performance mentality. So it's a great thing. The author of Hebrews is going to go on to talk about this in chapter 12 in some detail. So you got a little preview of where the application of this idea of grace really goes. So that's where we want to draw the line. We'll get into chapter 6 next week. I just think that this is remarkable. And I hope that you are, like me, seized with the importance of this passage that brings together the whole of Scripture, showing that at each stage of the game, God was unfolding his plan for mankind, his plan for you, because he loves you. Because he wants to know you enough to write a remarkable series of predictions into the pages of history, which are really not even coherent outside of the occurrence of Jesus Christ himself, who brings all of these pieces together. Very cool. All right, why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? God, I just think that we need to come before you here tonight, having realized that you have been very carefully at work sculpting your plan of salvation through the most intricate of things. I mean, who could have thought of all this stuff over 2,000 years? It's just inconceivable. And yet you did. And what impresses us here tonight, God, is not that you did it, but why. And you did it because you love us and you want to know us. And we want to approach you here tonight. We want to draw close, as the text tells us to, and just to admit, Lord, we don't deserve your acceptance. We don't deserve eternal life with you. We don't deserve your work in our life in the present, but you have chosen to give it to us freely. And I would just plead, Lord, on behalf of those who are here tonight, who are hearing this message maybe from a fresh perspective, perhaps for a first time, that now might be that time where they just are honest with you and say, give me, Lord, that gift of forgiveness that comes through Christ, knowing that I can never do it on my own, but that he has done it for me. Amen.